This morning we're going to be in the Gospel of John. I'll be jumping around a little bit because I'm going to focus on... getting pretty good echo there, Doug. I'm going to focus on statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John that have this two-word phrase, I am. Seven that we'll focus on. And each one in itself could be a sermon, but rest easy. This will be more of what preachers like to call a flyby. We'll just do kind of a look at the seven. And the reason I wanted to focus on these was to give us all a little better picture of who Jesus is and what he wants to do in our lives. And just to maybe provide some spiritual encouragement of just who this Jesus is that we say we believe in and what he wants to do for us. Before we get into the Gospel of John, let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Father, we're thankful to be gathered around your word for the blessing, especially of this Gospel of John, where it just is rich in statements about Jesus being equal with all that you are and that the Trinity is. 100% God, 100% man, somehow molded together in the one. So, Father, as we look at this, we pray that our hearts, our ears will be open, and that we'll all be ready to hear more of who this one is, who we claim to have in our hearts and our lives as believers, and that we would come away encouraged and lifted up this morning by the great I Am. We pray in Jesus' name and say amen. Seven I Am statements of Jesus in John. Before I get into that, I did want to say a quick thanks to the new membership class for not eating all their donuts. I had one this morning, a little cheap sugar buzz, and so I'm ready to roll. This could be a 90-minute sermon, so buckle your seatbelts. Shouldn't have had that maple donut, because, yeah, I'm ready. I'm not going to do these in what would be called chronological order, these I Am statements. I tried to put them more into kind of a theme, but we'll look at all seven, but more in a way that I saw them as a theme order. And this phrase that Jesus used, I am, which is included in this phrase, of course, I have to show my Greek class study. And since the church supports me financially and helps me take classes, I have to show that it's actually helping. The Greek of the I am is ego eimi. And the ego or ego, you might recognize the ego is something we say about ourselves. And so that's kind of where we get ego eimi in the Greek. And in the Greek, it's a little more emphatic because literally coming across to the English, it would be I am. So it's even more emphatic. It's kind of silly to do that in English. It doesn't really make sense. So we just say I am. But in the Greek, the verb includes the subject. And so if you just came straight across, it'd be I am. And I kind of like that for the emphasis because Jesus really is emphasizing some things very strongly about himself. Well, let's get into it. First, John 14:6, and feel free to turn to these as we go. A lot of these you have memorized. Brother Dan was sort of gently challenging us to do a little scripture memory, and a lot of these you may already have memorized. You may not remember the address, but hopefully you will after this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. And the rest of the verse, no one comes to the Father except through me. I thought this was the good starting point. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is very exclusive as a statement from Jesus. And this is a statement that absolutely flies in the face of our culture today. And it's gotten to the point now where it's not just U.S. culture. It's becoming worldwide that no one wants to hear this. That I am the way, the truth, the life. Not a way, not one of many, not a truth of many spoken, not maybe just one exemplary life, but there have been other exemplary lives. But the way, the truth, the life. And again, in the Greek, it's going to start sounding like I'm showing off here, but I want to teach you a little Greek. It's the ego eime at the beginning. And then the way is, hey, hados. See if you can do that. Hey, hados. Truth is he aletheia. He aletheia. Can you do that one? He aletheia. And then life's a little easier. He zoe. He zoe. So that's the Greek phrase if you want to read it literally in the Greek. But the article, the sounds like a he, that makes it very definite. That it is the way, the truth, the life. It's our starting point this morning. It's really our starting point with Jesus that he makes a very exclusive statement right off the top. It's not one of many ways. And it really is the thing that people do not want to hear. Our cell group down in Santa Rita is going through Chuck Colson's new book, The Faith Given Once for All. And he tells many stories like that about the reaction to people when you try to say that there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to eternal life. And the tremendous, hateful reaction you get from some people. How can you possibly say that? Who are you? Who are you to tell me there's only one way to heaven? Well, I'm only quoting. I didn't come up with this. I'm just quoting a pretty important source. But even quoting this important source, Jesus himself, it makes people very, very angry. So that's our starting point. I am the way, the truth, and the life. A very exclusive statement that Jesus makes right off the top. Number two, I am the light of the world. We go to John 8, verse 12, and he repeats it in chapter 9, verse 5. Just for emphasis, we get a little repetition. The longer verse, though, is in John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And in 9:5, it's a little shorter, he says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In chapter 8, most of chapter 8, Jesus is having a long discussion, a long and challenging discussion with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They challenging him that he's not who he says he is, him challenging them that he indeed is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he is, as he says here, I am the light of the world. And in chapter 9, he heals a blind man, a man born blind from birth. So it's pretty significant there that he also says, I am the light of the world, and then he gives light to the eyes of this blind man. How many people know that we live in a dark world? And it's getting darker. There are some bright lights here and there, thanks to believers, thanks to what Christianity has done in the world. But it is a dark world. I think the internet is as good a symbol as any of how dark things are getting or can be. The internet can be a wonderful, terrific place. I'm on it myself a lot. But there's also a lot of darkness on the internet. And we can go also to television and other forms of media. But I think the internet is kind of a symbol of where we have ended up in terms of some of the darkness that has settled into our culture. Just one very quick example. I remember when we had our talent show, and you might recall I did a couple of limericks. And I looked for some on the internet. And when you go through Google, supposedly the ones at the top are supposed to be kind of the best. So this was like the third down the line when I Googled limericks, and it even said family-friendly limericks. So I said, well, great, this is exactly what I need. So I go to that site, and the first two were okay, but by the time I hit the third one, it was unbelievable. Really raunchy. And it said family-friendly. So, and that's just one very low-key example of some of the darkness on a place like the internet. And there's plenty of other things we could point to about the darkness of the world. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Light does a couple of things. It exposes, and that's one thing Jesus wants to do as the light, is expose the darkness, chase it away. If you flip a light on in a dark room, the darkness has to flee. It cannot stay. And when Jesus comes, the darkness has to flee. It cannot stay. And light also guides. You know that verse from the Psalm 119, a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. It guides, especially when there is darkness. You have a chance to be guided by light. It can help show you the way, show you the right path, and keep you away from the wrong path. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And then he also challenges us that we are to be the light of the world. He does that in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you, talking to his disciples and talking to us, you are the light of the world. So we're supposed to do some reflecting of this light of Jesus. But he has to be at the head of this flame of this light, or it's just not going to be any good. I am the light of the world. John chapter 1, you don't necessarily need to turn there, but if you want to turn back to the very first chapter, we spent some time in this with the responsive reading. John 1, verses 4 and 5, in him, that's Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. Your translation might even use the word overcome. I kind of like that one a little bit better in that the term that's used, the Greek term that's used, can be translated either way. And actually, both words are probably even the best way to go to use both understood and overcome, that the darkness can't do either. The darkness doesn't really, darkness being Satan and all of his evil forces and the world system, it doesn't understand the light, doesn't really understand the light. And it also can't overcome it. I mean, it may look like it's kind of winning the day here and there and in pockets. It may look like the darkness is kind of winning out, but ultimately, it can't overcome it. I mean, when darkness goes up against light, it loses every time. Occasional power outages notwithstanding. But Jesus is the light of the world. He challenges us to be the lights and not to hide it under a bushel, but to let our light shine before men. We do that with our good deeds so that we and others may praise our Father in heaven. That's again from Matthew chapter 5. So Jesus is the I Am. He's the light of the world. Third, I am the good shepherd. That's in chapter 10. And again, Jesus repeats it just to make sure we get it in verses 11 and 14. First of all, the reference in 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So this is a picture, like being light is a picture. I am the way, the truth, and the life is more of just a strong, very strong, exclusive statement. But the light of the world gives kind of a picture. And the Good Shepherd also gives us a picture, especially for that day and age when Jesus was teaching the disciples and was on this earth. Everyone would be able to relate to a shepherd and to sheep, and Jesus calling himself the Good Shepherd. And in verse 11 says what the Good Shepherd ultimately will do, and that's to lay down his life for the sheep. Oftentimes a shepherd would not have to do that, but there were enough wild animals and other things that would happen, or robbers and thieves, that their lives were sometimes in danger, and they might be called to step in front of the sheep in danger and put their own lives on the line. And obviously for our Lord Jesus and us as sheep, because we be the sheep, and he is the shepherd, that he did indeed lay down his life for us as the sheep. And then in verses 14 and 15, where he says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, he's connecting to God the Father as the ultimate good shepherd, but he too, just as equally, is the good shepherd. And we know about the shepherd from one of the Psalms, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, and what's the rest of it? I shall not want. I really like what one pastor said. The Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. Sort of the flip side of not having any wants, that the Lord provides. He leads us to green pasture. He puts us beside still waters. He restores our soul. He leads us in paths of righteousness. He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, and we can do it without fear because he is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. So we know about this picture of a shepherd, even though none of us that I know of, maybe some of you have a little experience with sheep, but I don't know of too many real literal shepherds here. But it's a picture that's not all that bizarre to us, because partly of Psalm 23. And if you've spent any time in the Old Testament, you have a picture of shepherd and sheep, and God using that as a picture. And of course, our shepherd, the good shepherd with a capital G, laying down his life at Calvary for us. Jesus is the good shepherd. Are we being good sheep? What does a good sheep do? I mean, what do you need to qualify to do to be a good sheep? You need to follow. That's right. You don't have to do too much. Just follow. You got a shepherd? Follow the shepherd. You'll be okay. You don't follow the shepherd, it's a good chance you'll be dead as a sheep. You just don't have a lot of defenses as a sheep. Sheep are not too fearsome. They maybe can bite a little bit with those teeth, but I don't know of too many animals that are afraid of sheep. But if you follow the shepherd, sheep will be okay. It's when we don't follow the shepherd or we start feeling like, well, maybe I'm the shepherd. Maybe I can do some leading here. That's when we start to get into some trouble. I am the good shepherd. Follow me. A picture that's tied very closely also in chapter 10 is our fourth. I am the door or the gate. Depending on your translation, one of those two words is probably used. Chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. I am the door or the gate. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. And here Jesus is again being so doggone exclusive. I am the gate. I am the door. Doesn't seem to be plural. Seems to be one door, one gate. And what's the picture here? Back in those days, oftentimes a sheep enclosure would be a natural one. Either a cave was sometimes used, or a formation of rocks that would maybe be somewhat circular and maybe would have a natural opening. They would herd the sheep in there at night, or even groups of shepherds, three or four shepherds would, even if it was large enough, would have like a group enclosure. And so they would either in the cave or this rock enclosure, oftentimes the shepherd at night would quite literally sit or lay in the opening. And so he was quite literally the door or the gate. There were no sheep getting in or out without the shepherd knowing it. Even if he fell asleep, he's laying there and he's sort of the natural, you step on me, I'm going to wake up, you're not going to get out of here. So the picture, again, is a pretty exclusive one. That Jesus is the gatekeeper. I mean, he is the gate itself. You're not going to get in or out without him knowing about it or allowing it. So there's a sense of exclusivity, but also a protection. And I think that's the wonderful part of that picture, is the protection. That if you stay in that enclosure, if you don't try to come and go without the shepherd saying yes or no, because there was a time for the sheep to come out and to feed and get some exercise and what have you. But when the shepherd was there as the gate, you were not supposed to leave. As an obedient sheep, you would just stay put until the shepherd said so, until the shepherd said it was time to go or called. And often they would have a whistle or a particular call, or even the sheep were enough accustomed to the sound of his voice that he would just call loudly. They would recognize his voice and know that they were to come out of the enclosure. So Jesus is the door or the gate. So that exclusive nature again, but also a sense of protection and of comfort. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to becoming part of the sheepfold, being allowed into the enclosure and really being part of the group of sheep, the flock, Jesus is the only way in. And he's also going to be the only way out. And for us, sort of out from this world and to our final home. So Jesus is, he's the door, and he's the gate. So not just connection to being the good shepherd, but also a connection to being the way, the truth, and the life because of that sort of exclusive nature of being just the door or the gate. Number five, I am the bread of life. Find that in John 6, verse 35. The full verse, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Now in chapter 6, this comes right on the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with just a few fish and a few loaves. And then just to cap it off so the disciples know for sure that he's really in control of all things, he walks on the water as sort of an encore presentation for the disciples. And then they begin to talk, and Jesus starts to do word pictures again and wants them to understand he wasn't just doing the feeding of the 5,000 for show or to be flashy about it or because he wanted to start the first church of living bread or something. He wanted them to know that he's the picture of this bread, of how all these people were fed was through him. I mean, he created more bread. I mean, commentators, the more liberal ones like to explain this away. My favorite is that as Jesus blessed the little bit of bread and fish and began to hand it out, the entire crowd was so moved by his compassion, they began to share their food with other people. So they said the real miracle was the compassion of people for each other. That's the real miracle. There's a Greek word for that. Baloney. Jesus created the bread and the fish because he is, after all, the creator of all things, is he not? So he could handle a crowd of 5,000. So this statement, I am the bread of life, is coming right out of the feeding of the 5,000. And he's trying to emphasize to disciples and to us that spiritually, eternally, he can provide us the bread that we need on a daily basis from the Word, from the Word of God, so that we won't be hungry. And then he also adds, won't be thirsty. And when he talks about thirsty, then I think of John 4 and the woman at the well. She comes looking for water, and Jesus ends up giving her living water. That's what he tells her, that he has access to living water. He says, you can sit and be at that well all day and have to come back to it, but I know about living water. And then he draws her into this conversation about living water. So he feeds the 5,000, he walks on the water, and then he wants to make sure the disciples understand he is the source of daily sustenance. He can provide that physically for us too, but I think his main emphasis here is the spiritual bread. And I think he's also connecting to Moses and to the manna. Remember when the Israelites were wandering? They were hungry, and the Lord provided this daily manna each day, except for the weekend, where they were together twice as much so that they could go through the weekend without having to work on the Sabbath. But otherwise, every day they had to go out and pick up this manna so that they were sustained with it each and every day. And in the feeding of the 5,000, and then there's another place where he feeds 4,000, I think he's trying to get the people to connect back to Moses, and he even talks about that a bit in John 8, where they start talking about Moses and who should we obey, Moses' law, or what Jesus is talking about. So he's trying to connect to the believers from the Old Testament days and the Jews who held Moses on very a high pillar, which they should have, but that Moses, the bread that he provided, didn't last more than a day or through the weekend. As great as Moses was, it was just daily bread. And Jesus is trying to say, as great as Moses was, and this miracle of the manna, I can provide you bread that you don't have to worry about ingesting physically every day. If you receive this gift of my bread, the bread of life, it's the bread of eternal life that lasts forever. We do need to feed on it every day, but we don't have to continually get saved every day. I mean, once we come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior and receive that gift of faith, that's good. That's done. Once for all. We can count on that until we receive our heavenly reward. We don't have to get saved afresh every day. It's good to prayed up every day, and if we've sin, to make short accounts with God and ask for forgiveness. But we don't have to get saved every day. Amen? Thank God for that. So He is the bread of life, and we just recently had communion. And I would suggest that you remember this verse and the connection back to the manna every time we gather around the Lord's table and we do break the bread together and have the juice together, that His broken body, His shed blood, the bread of life, He can make that statement because He was the bread that was broken for us. He gave Himself for us. So that's the fifth one. Sixth, I am the true vine. And again, He repeats more than once on this. Doesn't seem to want to let us get away with just one verse, but a couple times for emphasis. In chapter 15, verses 1 and 5, He's the true vine. Verse 15, 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. And then verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So again, it's another picture. We're getting a lot of word pictures from Jesus in these I am statements. He is the vine. We are the branches. It's a pretty simple picture. The vine is where the real source of nourishment comes from. The vine feeds the branches, and the branches, as long as they stay attached to the vine, are in pretty good shape. As long as we don't try to detach from the vine, we're okay. As long as we stay connected to the Word, to prayer, to gathering in fellowship, as we do here on Sundays or other times in small groups or what have you during the week, staying connected to the true vine keeps us healthy. If I had a banana that had been away from the vine for 7, 8, 9, 10 days, it wouldn't look too good after a while, right? Wouldn't be too healthy, maybe worth making a little banana bread out of, but it would look pretty ugly, pretty black and pretty unappealing because it had been away from the vine too long. So as long as we stay connected to this true vine, we're okay. He is the source of life. It's a daily nourishing source. Jesus says that without Him, without me, you can do nothing. And the flip side of that is Philippians 4:13. Anybody right off the top of their head? Yeah, pastor. Someone who's not our pastor. I can do all things. That's the flip side of that coin. Apart from me, you can do nothing. With me, you can do everything. I can't remember what they call that in grammar or logic, but anyway, it's the flip side of that. So the Lord Jesus is our source. And we have to stay connected to the vine. If we move away from the vine, kind of let that Bible sit, you don't do scripture memory or meditation, you don't come to church or to small groups or just skip the fellowship altogether, you're going to start to shrivel. You're going to start to have some real problems. And we are part of this vine to do things. It says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So He must want us to do something. And that's good works. Because Ephesians 2:10 says we're God's workmanship, we're created for good works. And that He prepared those beforehand for us to do. So that's part of being connected to the vine and being nourished as branches. And then be active branches. Be branches that are bearing fruit. That people can see that your life is making a difference for other people and in your family. And number seven, one of my favorites. I am the resurrection and the life. I've been thinking about this one a lot. Chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's a question he's asking of Martha. After Lazarus has died, he is deliberately delayed coming. And then just before he's going to raise Lazarus, he has this conversation with Martha and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Doris McIntyre, some of you know, the memorial for her was Friday at Marianas Baptist. The church was full. She had real impact. And I was thinking about this verse, especially since I was going to be speaking. I just kept thinking, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And knowing where Doris was. She had served God faithfully through Trans World Radio, through being a mom and a wife, and just a servant to many people, touched a lot of lives. And so she now has her reward because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Death could not hold him, and for us as believers, it cannot hold us. It's hard when people die, when loved ones leave us because we're physically separated from them. But if it's a believer that leaves this earth, please remember, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. We will rise because he did. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Bump out of John here for a bit. 1 Corinthians 15, toward the end of the chapter. Verses 55 to 57, I don't know how many times I've shared this at funerals. And Brother Bettman, how many funerals have we been to? I don't know. Over the years, it's been many, many funerals. And this is often shared. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 55 to 57. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sting to death. It's more of a bee sting because there is pain, but I am the resurrection and the life. And Paul says in Philippians, the third chapter, that he wants to know the power of his resurrection. And I think that's one thing we lack as believers. I know I'm guilty of it, that we don't always take hold of the power of the resurrection in our lives. We tend not to access that real power that God wants us to show in our lives. Again, because we're not always connected to the vine the way we should be, that we get shaken pretty easily by difficulties that come and things that happen, and we go into that mode. But because he's the resurrection and the life, ultimately, the victory is in the Lord Jesus. And there is power in the resurrection. I don't know exactly what to tell you to do to access that, except what we do as believers. Stay in the Word, memorize Scripture, pray, be with small groups, come to church. It's not rocket science. I mean, there aren't like magic bullets that you can find that no one else has ever discovered. But it helps. It helps to stay close to the vine and to this power of the resurrection. And I don't want to say I lied because that would be a sin. But there are 8 I ams. And oddly enough, this came from an inmate at DOC. I knew this verse was in here. I had spoken about the 7 I ams a few times. And we were doing this actually at DOC. And one of the inmates said, Brother Jeff, there's 8. There's an 8th I am. I said, oh, get out. He said, no. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 58. And this is actually the greatest of the I am statements. So from now on, somebody says there's 7 I ams, tell them there's actually more if you want to get really literal, but tell them there's 8. Tell them there's at least 8 and watch their eyes go boing. 8:58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. What's the big deal there? Kind of a goofy statement. Before Abraham was born, I am. Okay, Brother Jeff, that's nice you included that, but I don't quite get it. I don't really see that it's all that important. Well, as I told you earlier, in chapter 8, there's a long debate, discussion with the Pharisees. They're claiming that he's not who he says he is, that he's kind of way out there as far as what he's trying to tell people. And they get into this discussion about Abraham. Who are the children of Abraham? The importance of Abraham. And then Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. That's crazy talk. This is a, as far as Pharisees are concerned, this is a human being talking. And they say, you're not even as old as Abraham was. As long as he lived, you're not even that old yet. And he says, before Abraham was born, I am. And they went nuts. I mean, we look at it and go, eh, if you haven't done a lot of study of it, it's like no big deal. The Jews went nuts. What's the next part of that verse? They picked up stones to stone him. And not to just hurt him or sprain his ankle or something, but to kill him. When you picked up stones to stone somebody in Jewish culture, it was to kill him. And the moment he said, I am, they picked up those stones to stone him. What in the world is the big deal? Well, for Jesus to say, I am, was connecting him to Moses and to a burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. You can turn there if you want, Exodus 3:14 and a few verses around it. Moses is out in the wilderness. God has put him in the wilderness as kind of a training program until he's going to become the Savior, if you will, of the Israelites. The real Savior is God, but Moses is the tool. He's out in the wilderness with the sheep, sees a bush burning, not being consumed, and the bush speaks to him. That would kind of make your day, wouldn't it? Have a bush speak to you. He says, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. And then they begin this discussion of, Moses, you're going to be a leader. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. And Moses tries to get out of it, make some excuses. And his first one is, I don't know who you are. If you're sending me, who am I going to tell the people sent me? What's your name? And God says, I am who I am. Tell the Israelites, I am has sent you to them. So Jesus, and the Jews get this. Some people who say Jesus never claimed to be God, it's because they're not Jews. Jesus says, I am. They know immediately what Jesus is saying. He's connecting to the I am who I am of Exodus 3. And so they pick up those stones and they want him dead. Because he is claiming, as clearly as anyone can claim, that he is God. There is no question what Jesus is saying. We don't get it because we don't have that Jewish background. But Jesus is making it as absolutely clear as anyone could. They get it immediately. They want to stone him to death. And he slips away. Sort of, God makes sure that he doesn't have to stick around. He slips away. So to me, this is the most important of all the I am statements as far as who Jesus is and what he wants to do in our lives. He is the Lord God Almighty. And this is about as low-tech as it gets, folks. But here's my, they call it the tetragrammaton, the four-letter word. Yahweh, that Y-H-W-H. And, of course, I had to throw the Greek in at the bottom just to, not show off, but show that my Greek classes are taking. And this is also to challenge you not to sit in the back all the time. If you can't read it, you're sitting too far back. Next Sunday, come up closer because Pastor might do something just like this. At the top is the tetragrammaton. In English letters, I was going to really show off and do the Hebrew, but I didn't have a good Hebrew font on my computer. But the YHWH, the Jews call that the tetragrammaton because to them, it's the sacred name. They will not print or speak the full name because it's Orthodox Jews, that is. Even to this day, they will not. And that's one reason there are no vowels stuck between the letters, because it is the sacred name. Now, if you take Yahweh and the word that they will use, Adonai, and you plug the vowels from Adonai kind of into Yahweh, that's sort of how we get Jehovah. That's sort of a probably too easily explained way to say it, but it's kind of where you get from Yahweh with no vowels to the Jehovah that we often use. And we don't really know that it's even pronounced Yahweh because there are no vowels in the Hebrew. Most of the time from context, they can figure out the vowels. but no one's absolutely sure even how to pronounce it. And to the Orthodox Jew, that's okay. They didn't want to pronounce it anyway because it's the sacred name. And Jesus is using the sacred name for himself. A more outrageous statement no one could ever make. And Jesus makes it to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, the ones who would understand crystal clear what he was saying. So let's call that our eighth and our final I am. I am who I am. And this, I love reading commentators because they stumble all over each other trying to explain this word. It's just sort of beyond English trying to explain. One sense was, I was, I am, I will be. Sort of spanning all of time. In Revelation 22, maybe this is another way. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So we have from Genesis to Revelation a description of the great I am. So my question is, and I think most of us here this morning are believers, but maybe some have come that are not, is Jesus I am in your life? Is he the was, the is, the will be in your life? Paraphrasing C.S. Lewis, Lewis didn't like the fact that some people would just call Jesus a good teacher. He says, don't give me any of that nonsense that Jesus was a good teacher. If a teacher said the things that Jesus said, he was either insane, he was either the devil, or he was who he said he was and is. But he says, let's not have any of this nonsense about him being a good teacher. And that's the question that's laid out before us this morning. Is he the I am to you? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, so thankful, that we have Jesus, our great I am. And Father, for those who may be sitting here who don't know you as the I am who I am, Father, I would pray that this morning you would open the door to their heart, that they would see their sin for what it is, that it's separating them from you, that they would ask for forgiveness of that sin, that they would ask that you would come and take over their lives, that you would give them the gift of faith, the gift of eternal life, that you would do that even this morning, and that they would be able to claim you, the great I am, as their Savior. And for those of us who are already believers, Lord, that these words of Jesus, these good words, these exclusive words that really only he can say, that it would encourage us as to what he wants to do in our lives. You want to be the way, the truth, and the life. You want to be all of these things that we've shared this morning. Our light, our good shepherd, our door and our gate, the bread, the true vine, the resurrection and the life. You want to be our great I am. Father, just encourage us this morning and help us to stay close to the vine, stay in this book, and with prayer, with good fellowship from this church and other small groups, that we would be built up and stay close to you, and to be willing to share this with other people that need to know of you as the great I am. And Father, we do pray in your name, the sacred name above all names. Amen.